You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, December 29th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and we're still stuck in the attic. I thought I'd do another show today as a follow-up to my show from yesterday, if anybody ever finished it. I mean, that was a 1.5 hour show. It may be the longest Christian commute ever. Hopefully this one won't go as long, but it's sort of about the same thing. Today's show title is In Defense of Dr. Huff. In Defense of Dr. Huff. This is where I'm not going to defend K.C. Huff, but I'm going to address the defenses I've heard of his practices in the last few days. Not just his, but all who would appoint female pastors. We'll get to that after the Bible chapter review. I have a question about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But as always, first and foremost, we are going to do the Bible chapter review. Now, I'm very excited about today's Bible chapter review, more so than usual, because my daughter, who is seven, has just on her own come to a position of replacement theology. She doesn't know it. And when you're talking about replacement theology, this parable really comes into play. This is the stone the builders rejected, right? This is the cornerstone, if you will, or a cornerstone of replacement theology, in my opinion. And today, during our Bible reading, I was reading my daughter Samuel, and the Philistines had the ark. And the Philistines were getting sick because they had the ark. And she asked, why are they getting sick? And I said, well, honey, because, they put the ark in Dagon's temple, and that was an offense to God. And she asked me, she said, well, the Philistines didn't believe in God. I said, no, they didn't. She said, not one Philistine believed in God? I said, I don't know, honey, I don't think so. If they did, they wouldn't have attacked Israel, because Israel is God's people. And she goes, huh, well, I guess in a way we're Israel. And I said, yes, honey. Yes, we are. So forgive that rabbit trail. I don't want to. I always try not to make the Bible chapter review about my pet theology, because you will if you get a pet theology, you will either read it into other passages or overemphasize it. So let's just make this about the review of Mark chapter 12, the parable of the vine growers. And remember, Jesus wouldn't give the Pharisees a straightforward, not the Pharisees, the scribes, elders, chiefs, I'm sure some of them were Pharisees. He would not give the Jewish authorities a straightforward answer because they wouldn't give him one. You know, I listened to the show from yesterday and I said, Jesus would not be straightforward and truthful with them. I listened to that. I was like, that sounds bad. Jesus can't lie because he's God. God can't lie. But he was not being straightforward and truthful in that, not telling them the truth in a straightforward way, because he would just refuse to tell them because they weren't straightforward. I wasn't implying at all that Jesus was not telling the truth or was lying, because he can't, because he's God. But yesterday I said, and we'll get to the parable of the vine growers, and those guys are going to know what Jesus is talking about. And this, here we are in chapter 12. We're going to go through verse 12. So Jesus is speaking here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to vine growers, and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive his share of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. So this is understood now, because we know what sharecropping and leasing is now, and they knew what it was back then. So a landowner had built an asset. He had tenants work the asset for him while he was away. and they had produce that they were entitled to, but he was also entitled to a share because he was the owner. Verse 3, and they took the slave and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. So these guys are going to collect the rent, and they're just kicking them out. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. So this vineyard owner is sending his servants to collect his rent, and his tenants are not only rebuffing the servants who've come to collect the rent, they're beating them, they're killing some. These people are downright murderous. They're treating the servants of the master shamefully. I mean, it's one thing to refuse to pay. It's another thing to beat somebody up and kill them. They're sending a message to the master that says, this is ours, not yours, and we don't have to do what you say. So verse 6. So the master had one more man to send, a beloved son. He sent him to them last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and put the vine growers to death and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? A stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. It's Psalm 118. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. A stone which the builder rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he told the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Now, these are the very guys who were not giving the straightforward answer. And Jesus answered them in a parable, and he's saying, you guys are done for, because the master is going to take the land away from you. So who is the one and only son that they're killing in this parable? It's Jesus, the one and only Son of God. Who is the master of the vineyard? It's God. Who are the tenants? It's the Jews. Specifically here, it's the chief priests and the scribes and the givers of the law, or the experts in the law. And how do you know that? We just go back to chapter 11. I can do this because I'm not in the car. Verse 11:27. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They are quite clearly the vineyard owners. They're quite clearly the tenants in this temple, and they're going to get tossed out, and new people are going to come in. Those Jews, if I want to speak broadly, and I'm not trying to over-apply this, those Jews who did not accept Jesus are going to be replaced with other nation of Israel people. And Jesus is telling this to these elders and chief priests. They wanted to seize him. They wanted to put him in jail right then. They wanted to shut him down, but they were afraid of the people. And because of their fear of the people, they left him and went away. These people don't care about doing the right thing. In their eyes, the right thing was to arrest Jesus, but they won't do it because they're afraid of the people. That's why they're terrible shepherds of the people. Because even in their error, they still won't do the right thing because they're afraid of the people. They won't stand up and do the right thing. They're cowards. And their days are numbered. So here we find out that, what's the vineyard? Broadly speaking, the vineyard is the nation of Israel, like the land, the place. And as we see throughout the Bible, the Jews defy God And finally, they reject his son, and they are going to be replaced. Now, this on its own just can't quote unquote justify replacement theology. Like I said, it's a cornerstone. Like it's part of it. But you have to get into Paul's writings about people being grafted in and Gentiles being heirs according to the promise because they believe in Jesus. This is you just can't get that out of this. You just can't, because it's got a very specific application here. But you do see in this the replacement going on. I'm out of overspoken when I called it a cornerstone of replacement theology. Because really, who's the cornerstone here? The cornerstone's Jesus. You know, the builders rejected the stone which the builders reject is a cornerstone. They reject Jesus the Son, but he is the cornerstone. And the church is built up on him. And what is the church? The church is Israel. And the church is built upon Jesus. Who rejected Jesus? The Jews. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And with that, we will end the Bible chapter review. When we pick up next in chapter 12, we're going to see Jesus dealing with Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Oh my! And we will get to that, Lord willing, when we are together next. So now let's go to the question. Let's go to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology and apologetics? You can write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. And Martha from Florida writes, on November 30th, what were the circumstances that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? What caused the Romans to do it? So why did the Romans march into Jerusalem and destroy it? Why did they raise the city? Specifically, the general who did it was Titus. Why did he bring an army in there and wreck Jerusalem? Because here we are, you know, in Mark 12, we're in Jerusalem and the Romans are there and the Jews are there and the temple's there and the Herodians are there. And there's zealots and people who want to fight, but there's no war. You don't see there's any reason for the city to get ripped down. And it's 30 AD, so this is 40 years prior to this destruction. So what's going on? Even in Jesus' day, and before, quite frankly, there were a party of Jews who did not like Roman rule. And by the way, this is not unique to Judaism. Okay, so unique to Judaism is the expectation of a Messiah to be delivered from the Gentiles. But you can go all over the world, whether it be Indians, people in India wanting to rebel against British rule, or Africans wanting to rebel against European rule, Haitians wanting to rebel against French rule. When a people from outside a location rule that geographic location, the natives, if you will, resent it. They don't like that. Even in the American Revolution, what you had was a group of Anglos resenting the rule of another group of Anglos from across the sea. So these people were the same culturally, or at least racially, but they got further and further away from one another, where there's people over here taxing us, but they're not living here. And we don't, you know, taxation without representation is tyranny. It was what, you know, the byline of the American Revolution, or the chant of the American Revolution, whatever it is. So those aren't new problems. So here you have, in the first century, you have Jews who do not like being ruled by Romans. And they don't like paying taxes to Romans. There's tension even in the Bible when they ask Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, well, whose coin's on? Remember this story? Show me a coin. Whose inscription's on the coin? Is Caesar? Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. Render unto God what's God's. There's people right then who don't like paying taxes to Caesar. And eventually, there was a protest about it, and the Roman government was very harsh in their protest. They robbed the temple, quote-unquote robbed the temple. They sacked the temple in response to Jewish protests against taxes, and then there was a rebellion. And the rebellion for a little while was successful in that the rebels, again, you know, the odds were sort of against them from a standpoint of a powerful army, but the rebels were able to defeat the Romans and expel them from Jerusalem. They killed thousands of them. And then they held the city. So you got to understand, Jerusalem is this heavily fortified city. Well, eventually, the Romans got their stuff in order, and they sent the general Titus, who sacked the city. And there was a long, drawn-out siege. You know, they say Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, neither was it torn down in a day. And the same thing goes for Jerusalem. He didn't tear it down in a day, but he eventually... Titus and his forces eventually got into the city and destroyed it and destroyed the temple because, quite frankly, they were tired of rebellion from this culture. So, Martha, that's the circumstances generally that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. The Romans destroyed it because the Jews revolted against the Romans. That's what happened. And you can read, what was it, Jewish Wars that Josephus wrote. So Josephus was a Jew. He wrote about this, Jewish Wars. I have a book down on my bedside table called Invisible Armies. It's about guerrilla fights and guerrilla armies throughout history. And that book tells about how the Jews successfully expelled the Romans in the first place. But eventually, this is a problem with a lot of these rebellious armies. They're isolated and they can't hold out, and that's what happened. The Jewish rebels could not hold out. And by the way, that would not be the last Jewish rebellion. There was another one later, about, was it 40 or 50 years later? I can look it up real fast. When was it? 132, the Bar Kokhba revolt. So they listen. They're still fighting over there. They're not fighting Romans, but Jews and other people are still fighting over Israel to this day. But that, to answer your question, that was the circumstances. None of that's in the Bible, by the way. We just know this from history. Because even though the Gospels are being written during and after the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and we know the people who are writing the New Testament, those who did write books after 70 AD, we know that they were aware of it because it's news. People were going to be aware of that. But what's being portrayed in the Gospels was 0 AD to 30 AD, and it hadn't happened yet. So we don't see that. And a lot of biblical books, you're looking at Thessalonians and Corinthians, they would have been written beforehand. So if you want to look at the biblical books that were written after, definitely written after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, you have Revelation, and you have probably the Gospel of John, perhaps the Johannine Epistles, and maybe Hebrews. But a lot of the other books, this wouldn't have happened yet. But it did happen, and it's certainly something that we want to keep in mind when we're reading about first century people. So thank you, Martha. Thanks, covered this today, and I will send that to Martha. All right, now let's talk about a defense of Dr. Huff. A defense of Dr. Huff. So I have been pretty strident, ardent, stringent. I can't remember words anymore. You know, you guys should have seen when I was a kid taking IQ tests. My grammar and words are off the charts, but I guess the COVID pandemic and being locked in the house is taken my wordsmithery away from me. But I have been very resolute, we'll say, in my condemnations of Casey Huff and all those like him who would hire or employ a female pastor at their local church, as if there is a church besides the local church. There's not. But what I've seen, like in the Southern Baptist groups, whether it be the Twitter sphere or the Facebook world where Southern Baptists talk about news like this, is how defensive people have been of him. So I'm saying this guy and everybody like him needs to be fired immediately. And they're like, well, there's extenuating circumstances. And it is, I don't know, it's amazing to me, given how broad the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is. By the way, I will continue that series of going through the different articles of the Baptist Faith and Message. It's amazing to me, given how broad the statement is, how there's still not a lot of unity under it. people have all these differing opinions on what are very clear statements. And it's a little amazing to me. And some of it's just stupidity. I have to say that the reason the Southern Baptist Convention is in such bad shape is we have a lot of obtuse and stupid people in it who just don't understand things. But let's get to some of the defenses, not just of Dr. Huff. We'll talk about defenses of him specifically, but let's talk about more general defenses that people give for female pastors. So as we mentioned yesterday, there's this church in Texas. Sorry for my chair squeaking. I'm going to sit up straight and have good posture. Maybe that'll posture. So maybe my chair won't squeak as bad. There is this church in Houston. What was it? Copperfield Church? Copperfield Church. How about we do like David Copperfield and make these lady ministers disappear? At this church, on the leadership team, there is a woman named Pam Palmore. She is the discipleship pastor. And there's also a woman named Susie Quesada, who's a kids pastor. So they're female pastors, quote-unquote female pastors. It's on the website. That's their title. It says who they are. You can click on them and email to them. Hey, click them. You know what? Go to the website and click on them. Dear lady. Hey, lady. Dear lady, are you a pastor? Your website says you are. And I have pointed out, hey, come on. There's no such thing as a female pastor. You can't have a female pastor. That's what the Bible teaches. So forget about the Baptist Faith and Message for a minute. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to explain that teaching again because this is episode 1090 of this podcast, and I've gone over those scriptures, and I've made a point out of it, and I've had special shows about it. We get it. If you don't understand why only men can be pastor, go back and listen to the other episodes. I'm not going to explain it again, or else we'll end up with another two-hour show. Or 90-minute show. But what people argue when they see things like this is they'll say, all right, what the Baptist Faith and Message really means when it says the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture, what it really means is they're saying the senior pastor. But that's not what the text of the document says. It says the office of pastor. It doesn't say senior pastor. And here's the thing. There's no such thing in the Bible as the senior pastor. You never see that phrase in Scripture. And I've talked about how much I hate all these little titles and names before. Lead pastor, senior pastor. This guy isn't even a quote-unquote senior pastor. He's the lead pastor. You know, like the guy next to me in my office. Like, so there's my office at work, and I'm the plant controller. And, you know, then the assistant controller has her office over there. And next to my office is the senior director of operations. Senior director. There's somewhere out there, there's a director of operations. He's the senior director of operations. He's not a director. He's a senior director. But he's not a vice president. He's a director. He's a senior director. And the guy who used to be in his office was the senior vice president. So he's a vice president, and there's other vice presidents. But that guy was the senior vice president, not the president. So he's senior, you know. But sometimes people don't like that thing, senior. So they'll call himself the lead pastor. They also have the worship arts pastor. I'm talking about Copperfield Church, but sometimes you'll hear just plain worship pastor. Which is, I actually like worship arts better than worship pastor because preaching is worship, giving is worship. I always think it's real stupid to say that the guy leading the music is the worship pastor, and then when he's done, worship is over. No, it's not. But this is the worship arts pastor, so I guess it's what music and, you know, drama for all I know. They're putting skits on, maybe they're doing interpretive dance like they are at Tim Keller's church. I doubt they are. But there's the worship arts pastor, and that the music. Some people have music minister, but some music pastor, worship arts pastor, worship pastor. Some people have that. Discipleship pastor, you'll sometimes hear education pastor, Sunday school pastor. Then you'll have student pastor, youth pastor. I've heard it called pastor of next generations, pastor of the next generation. I've heard, what's one I've heard before? I saw one on the Southern Baptist website the other day. It was Pastor of Sports Ministries. I'm like, sign me up if that guy plays softball all day. And we know like pastor, that's a pastor of sports ministries. That's what they call the thing, a pastor. And then you might have the middle school pastor, or the kids pastor, children's pastor. These are things I've heard. You have senior adults pastor, pastoral care pastor. At First Baptist Cartersville, there's a guy named Danny, and his title is Minister of Pastoral Care. And I always want to say, Danny, are you a minister or are you a pastor? But Pastor of Pastoral Care sounds silly, except to the people of Copperfield Church, because they have a guy named Randall Ireland, and who is the pastoral care pastor. All that to say, these designations are more like my corporate office than the Bible. In the Bible, there is no pastor of this, pastor of that. We've talked about this on the show a million times. So when you're talking about Bible, there's no youth pastor, there's no music pastor, there's no old folks pastor. There's no pastor of first impressions, as some churches have. I'm serious, they do. We call those secretaries in the corporate world. And there's certainly no senior pastor. So there's no such thing. There's no such thing as senior pastor. I know that in practice, churches hire a bunch of pastors and they appoint one man as the senior pastor because he tells everybody else what to do. I get it. But when you start making the argument, well, it's okay because she's not the senior pastor, you're arguing in a category outside of Scripture. And quite frankly, you're arguing from a category outside of the Baptist faith and message. Because the Baptist faith and message just says office of pastor. And it doesn't say how many people can be in the office. You could have 10 pastors or you could have one. A lot of Baptist churches just have one pastor, just one. And there are no other pastors. And everybody else is a quote-unquote minister. That's how it was when I went to the demonic church of Freemasonry, Roland Springs. Joe Ringwalk was the pastor. And there was a music minister. And there was a minister of students and families. But these guys were not quote-unquote pastors. And I think the church bylaws only allowed for one pastor. And a lot of church bylaws only allow for one pastor. In fact, there's a book about this. It's one of those Four View books. Four Views of the Pastorate. Let me see if I can find it. Oh, maybe it's Five Views of a Pastor. Four Views of Elders, Church, Leadership. I think Al Mohler was a contributor. I can't find it, but I know there's a book about that. So there's a debate. And some churches say that there's the what they call the bishop model. And that is one pastor. There's no other pastors. There's the pastor, and it's one guy. And every local church should have one pastor, and that's it. And he is elected by the congregation, appointed by the congregation. Appointed. Remember that term, appointed, because that's an important term for later. And then there's the plurality of elder model. This would be the model followed by the Nine Marks people. By the way, the Nine Marks people say women can't be pastors. It's on their website. The Mark Devers of the world. Mark Devers is a registered Democrat. Did you know that? Just throwing that in there. And they say, all right, it's not just one pastor, but it's a plurality of elders. So you might have three or four elders who are ruling the church, and those elders are elected by the congregation, and the term pastor and elder is interchangeable. That's just kind of understood in Southern Baptist world, that elder, bishop, and pastor. Well, not bishop and, let's see, elders. Now, let me get to my Greek here. Sorry, I always have to do this. Episkopos, we call that bishop or overseer. Presbyteros, that's elder. Poimen, that's pastor. So pastor, overseer or slash bishop, or elder, we tend to say that's the same office. And if you look in Southern Baptist scholarship, that's what you'll find. I just saw an article about that by Tom Schreiner, who's at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. But the Baptist Faith and Message doesn't use all those words. It just says there's two offices in the church. There's the office of deacon and the office of pastor. It doesn't say how many you can have. Does it say if one's a senior pastor? It just says office of pastor. That's all it said. Now, there are many who interpret that as meaning the quote-unquote senior pastor. In fact, Chuck Kelly, the former president of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, was on the Baptist Faith and Message Committee. And I can't give you a website because I just had a friend tell me this who works there or used to work there. So I have friends in the Baptist network who'll just tell me things. So this is from my friend, not from some website where Dr. Kelly said this. And my friend said, well, Dr. Kelly meant senior pastor. And I saw James Merritt, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, who said, that just means senior pastor when it's talking about excluding women. But it's not what the document says. And you have Paige Patterson. I've read him say, well, women can't be pastor. That's in the, what is that, the Baptist Standard? I have an article here that refers to, you know what? Do you guys ever do this? You have a touch screen on your laptop, but then your other monitor is not a touch screen, and then you try to touch it. That's what I was doing. So this is Paige Patterson being quoted in the Baptist Standard, which is a Baptist newspaper in Texas. It's affiliated with the Baptist General Convention, which is the liberal convention in Texas. All right, so talking about the Baptist Faith and Message. The Baptist Faith and Message says, while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. So defending the new statement, the committee claims the Bible is clear in presenting the office of pastor as restricted to men. This is a statement from the committee. The Bible is clear in presenting the office of pastor as restricted to men. There is no biblical precedent for a woman in the pastorate, and the Bible teaches that women should not teach in authority over men. Paige Patterson dismissed those who disagreed with the following statement. The problem is that they have to argue with God, not with us. That's Paige Patterson, and until the Me Too movement, he was the Baptist Pope. Okay, the Southern Baptist Pope. So there's really no question from the committee that a woman can't be pastor. So those who say, well, it's not the senior pastor, she's not the senior pastor, so it's okay. You have to create this absurdity. And I'll use the example of Pam Palmore here at Copperfield Church, but there's others. That there's the office of pastor. And this woman who has been appointed by her church as the discipleship pastor, doesn't fill it. So she is a pastor, but she's not in the office of pastor. It's like saying Donald Trump's the president, but he's not in the office of president. That's silly and absurd. So don't tell me somebody who's in the who's a pastor, that's her title, discipleship pastor. Well, she's just shepherding people. You know, she'd be like a kid shepherding kids. It says pastor. And there's an easy way to solve this. Just call her a minister. And what I think is very important or very interesting is that Tanya Blanco here is the kids worship director. Not the kids worship pastor. She's the kids worship director. And Ann Aguilar, I'm the Copperfield website, is the ministry's facilitator. Doesn't say she's a pastor. She's a facilitator. I don't know what Ann Aguilar does. Is she a secretary? Is she kind of like the COO, chief operating officer, if it was a corporation? I don't know. I don't really care. But she's not a pastor because it doesn't say she's a pastor. You know how there would be no controversy whatsoever if Pam Palmore was a minister of discipleship. And she ran around buying up church quarterlies and setting Sunday school schedules. None, no controversy. But it says she's a pastor. So here's the first defense let's tear down. And this is not just, like I said, this is not just about Casey Huff. This is the defense for anybody who says, well, this woman's not a senior pastor. The response to that defense is, show me senior pastor in the Bible. The word senior pastor. You can show me the concept there. And in that case, you have people appointing pastors. If there's only one senior pastor, if that's it, he's the senior pastor, and the office of pastor is just him, then there are no other pastors, and you're therefore wrongfully titling this person. Now, if there can be multiple pastors, then the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. And now you have a woman in it. Is that the office? Because you have, again, you have this absurdity of here's a pastor who's not in the office of pastor. That's stupid. It's just absurd, and I don't know where people come up with this. And it's one of the, and this happens in Baptist world. It's just one of these one-off things. Who started the Baptist church, Pastor? Oh, John the Baptist. Oh, okay, Pastor. I'll never ask another question again. You've answered me. You see, it's just a stupid answer. And if somebody dug at it, we would, you know, and the Church of Christ digs at it, I believe you me. If somebody dug at it, they'd say, no, that's a bad answer. Oh, she's not the senior pastor. Well, you know, the Bible says women can't lead men, and she's not the senior pastor. Stupid answer. No such thing as senior pastor. Now let's go to a second thing, the language that says limited to men as qualified by Scripture. You have to be careful with the word qualified. And I know this as an accountant, because what we do, if we're auditors, I'm not an auditor anymore, I'm a controller, we'll audit financial statements. Like auditors, an accounting firm will come in and audit the financial statements. And what they'll issue, what you want them to issue, is an unqualified opinion that says, we assert or we believe that these financial statements fairly represent the financial position of company XYZ. Like there's a standard letter, and you know what? It's I think it's got like three paragraphs in it, and you don't even have to read it. You can look and say, oh, I've got three paragraphs. That means I got an unqualified opinion. An unqualified opinion is good, and it sounds backwards. Unqualified, that sounds bad. That sounds like Stephen Furtick, unqualified. No, an unqualified opinion is said, we believe in all material respects that these financial statements represent the company's position as of December 31st, 2020. A qualified opinion says it represents them with the qualifications of this big sales contract that we don't disagree with, or that we don't agree with, or this lawsuit liability that we think they should have. Some qualification that says, yes, this is right, this is how it is, except for as qualified by this. And people might want to read the Southern Baptist Faith and Message and say, or the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and say, the office is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. And Scripture says it's limited, but here's these qualifications where a woman can be a pastor. But that's not what that means. It means to say, when it's by the way, it's talking about deacon too. The office of deacon and the office of pastor, and it says the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. In other words, the qualifications for pastor come from Scripture. And one of the qualifications for being a pastor, there's more than one, we've been over them, is to be a man. All right, so much for that defense. So we've gotten rid of two defenses. Let's look at the third one. The third one is this woman might not be ordained. So you may come to a church that has a female, quote-unquote, pastor. That's her job title. It's printed on the church bulletin. It's printed on the church website. It's printed on the HR firm or the HR papers in QuickBooks when she gets her payroll. But it says she's not ordained. She hasn't been ordained to the gospel ministry. And to that, here's the defense. The defense is she's not ordained. We don't know if this woman pastor is ordained. She's not ordained, then she's not in the office of pastor. And to that I say the Baptist Faith and Message doesn't say a word about ordination or how it's done. And that's because Baptist churches are super diverse on how they do ordination. They might have a formal ordination council where the pastoral candidate sits there and gets peppered with questions about who is the Holy Spirit, who is Jesus, how are we saved, what does it mean that God is just and loving, how come people go to hell if God's loving, who was Moses, how many animals are on the ark, I mean, whatever question they could think to ask this person, and he has to be able to answer them because it's his responsibility as a pastor, or it will be his responsibility as a pastor, to teach people, to teach them sound doctrine and refute error. So he has to show that he can do it. So ordination councils will do that. So you might have an ordination council of the men in the church. You might have an ordination council of all the other pastors in the county that come from the county association to pepper this candidate with questions. Or you might have a business meeting that says, we have accepted the nomination of John Smith for the position of pastor per the bylaws. All in favor say aye. Aye. All opposed say nay. Nobody ever says nay. Nay. Oh, okay. The motion is approved. We hereby appoint John Smith pastor. And that's where I told you to focus on the word appoint. Because appoint elders in every city. Titus 1:5. Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city. If you were to read that in the King James, it would say, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. The Greek word here, this is Strong's 2525, kathisteme, it's a verb. I set down, bring down to a place, set in order, appoint, make, constitute. All right. So if you look for an ordination council in the scriptures, so what I'm asking you to do on your own is find ordination in the scriptures. Find ordained pastors. Find them. Ordained pastors. See if you can find an ordination council and directions on how to do it. Maybe, I mean, I've never read the Didache. You might find it there, but that's not in the canon of scripture. What I'm saying is ordination is not necessarily a biblical thing, as I mean a grand formal ordination. Because the word can just mean appoint. There's a good article about it at gotquestions.org. I'm punching my non-touchscreen monitor again. And the title of the article, and I'll leave you to read it if you want to, is What Does the Bible Say About Ordination? And, I mean, the answer is precious little. The Bible says almost nothing about ordination. Now, people were being ordained as pastors slash elders in the church. Titus does it. 2 Corinthians 8:19, the article refers to Acts 14:23, choosing of the Galatian elders. But they're just saying using the word for appoint. You could use this. I mean, I could appoint my child. Like if I leave the house, Alexandria, I appoint you to be in charge. That you can use the word that way. I'm ordaining something. I've ordained that. Ordain, you think, is this great formal thing. No, it's just a King James word. Appoint is what that means. We call it an ordination council because that's the word we've used from our King James language. You could call it an appointment council if you wanted to. Like now people are appointed to the Supreme Court. Donald Trump ordained Amy Barrett. What's that? She's got one of those hyphenated names. Donald Trump ordained Justice Kavanaugh. He ordained Neil Gorsuch. He ordained Amy Barrett to the Supreme Court, and the Senate confirmed them. Or he appointed them. It means the same thing. So the argument that this woman isn't really a pastor because she hasn't been ordained is a stupid argument when it comes to the Bible and the Baptist Faith and Message, because the Baptist Faith and Message doesn't say a word about ordination. And every church has different ordination practices. Let me tell you something. I wasn't there, but if Copperfield Baptist Church, if the congregation hired this woman, if the personnel committee hired this woman and titled her discipleship pastor, let me tell you what they did. They appointed her to a position. They ordained her to it. Was there an ordination service where she walked up to the front and everybody laid hands on her? Maybe not. Let's just say that never happened. Guess what? You don't have to do that to ordain someone a pastor. It's just any kind of formal recognition. That's what an appointment is. That's a base biblical case for ordination. Anything else is adding an extra biblical. It's like a layer of flair, if you will. Okay? I'm not condemning ordination councils. I'm not saying they're bad, don't have them. Just like I'm not sitting here and saying, well, your church is totally out of order if you have a youth pastor. Y'all need to repent and change. I don't think you should do that. But that, you know, that guy's still a pastor. So the defense that so-and-so is not ordained, when it comes to the Scripture and the Baptist Faith and Message, sorry. Ordination's not covered in the Baptist Faith and Message, and ordination is really not spelled out a lot in the Scripture. The website says this woman's a pastor. All right, so now we've dealt with the ordination defense, okay? So senior pastor defense, we've shown that's bad. Qualification wording defense, we've shown that that's not a good defense. Ordination defense, we've shown that, that's no defense. Now let's look at the other defense. And this is, in the case of Casey Huff, Seth, you didn't call this guy. This is a conservative guy. If you knew him, you'd know he doesn't think that way. Dude, I got the website. If you got something on the website, I don't need to call you and ask you if you believe that because it's on the website. Now, you might be lying that you believe it. In that case, you're a liar because I've talked about website orthodoxy before. So am I supposed to believe that this woman, Pam Palmore, discipleship pastor, her picture is right under Casey Huff's picture and it says lead pastor. Am I supposed to believe he doesn't believe this woman's a pastor? I got to call and ask him that because I got to, that's what the church website says. Sorry. Is there like some 1% chance that some intern went rogue and said, ha, 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 what a big joke. I'm going to make it a woman pastor. That didn't happen. That didn't happen. So there's no explanation. Somebody, the defense is, you've condemned somebody like this, but you didn't call him first. There's no explanation needed here. It says woman pastor. Now, what I've heard through the grapevine is, you know, maybe he's new there. Maybe he just started and he's trying to reform the church. Let me give you two scenarios. The first scenario is this. You are born and you were taken to a church and you were raised up there in the nursery and in the Sunday school there. And one day at Vacation Bible School, somebody explains the gospel to you and you make a decision for Christ and you get saved. And you really do get saved. It's not some fake salvation, not some aisle walking salvation. You get saved for real. Let's say you're 8 years old. Then you get baptized. Then you continue going to church there. And it ends up, you know, you're 30 years old. And your church has a business meeting. And they hire a woman to be the discipleship pastor. And now your church is in error. And now it is incumbent upon you to reform your church, to call people to repentance for this sin. Number one, the woman's in sin. She's rebellious. You will meet no one more rebellious. Not the most promiscuous homosexual. Not the most greedy thief full of avarice. You will meet no one more rebellious than Pam Palmore, a woman who says she's a pastor, because she has rejected God's design for her gender and her role in ministry, and has rebelled in her heart to say she's a pastor, and she's saying she serves God and serves His church. In fact, if you go to their website and click on it, about us, it says, who serves us? She says she is serving God and serving God's church while doing the very thing God says she can't do. The woman's in sin. So if you're in situation one where you grew up at this church and you're a church member and something bad happened at your church, it's incumbent upon you to reform it. Now here's situation number two. You are a fancy dancy PhD student. And maybe your wife doesn't make a lot of money because she's moved with you to New Orleans and to stay with you while you're there in college. Listen, if you're in college and your wife moves with you, she probably has a disposable job. She might be something like a teacher or a nurse, and they can move everywhere. But she's probably not manager of something, right? So when you move around a lot, you tend to have a disposable job. I don't know this guy. I don't know what his wife does if she works at all. I'm just saying, pretend that you are some PhD guy, and You've been in seminary for 7 years. Maybe you've racked up some student debt. Listen, when you're in seminary, especially a PhD program, you're not really raking in the money. It's not like you're a $1 million insurance agent on the side or something like that. So you got kids, you're barely scraping by, you live, you know, the only way you've been able to manage to live is to eat at, live in student housing and eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner at the River City Cafe. By the way, the River City Cafe is the name of the cafeteria at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and the food is really good. I love the River City Cafe, and the food is not expensive. So you are barely scraping by, and you need a job really bad, and now you've graduated and your student housing is running out. The jig is up. You need a pastorate, or you need a professorship. Okay, you're assistant professor at Luther Rice, so you're teaching online. Let's say you make $3,000 per class. That's probably on the high end of adjunct pay. That's what I used to make, adjunct at Oglethorpe University. I made $600 per class at Tennessee Temple. I taught there because I'm a Baptist, and that was a Baptist school in Tennessee, and I'm going to teach those kids. And by the way, it's online classes. So if you set it up once, you can just keep getting $600 without doing much work. So I don't know. Let's say he gets $1,500 per class as an assistant professor at Luther Rice. Luther Rice, by the way, is here. It's in Georgia. It's in Atlanta. Is it DeKalb, Decatur, Atlanta? It's here. So he's not, you know, teaching in person as his full-time job at Luther Rice from Texas. He must be doing something online. So let's say he's got $3,000 in income for that. That's not a lot of money. He needs a job. His student housing is running out. And he's looking at SBC.net church job, and he finds this church. This is situation two. And you see that it has a woman pastor. And you need that, you know, the church needs changing and reformation. Maybe the church is too far gone and needs to be disbanded. So you take a job knowing that you're going to have to reform the church and challenge people as soon as you get there. Let me tell you something. That's not what they teach us to do in seminary. Is to pick a church that you think is in grave error and go try to reform it right when you get there. That's how to get fired. By the way, that's why I think that the average tenure of a Southern Baptist pastor is 2.5 years. And that's at churches that aren't full of heretic women pastors. Okay, that's just, maybe that's at the quote-unquote healthy church. By the way, the church can't be healthy if it's running through pastors at the rate of, you know, 2.5 years. So what I'm saying is, situation one, the person who got saved there as a church member has a responsibility to that local body because he's a church member. He's a part of it. The guy who's applying for jobs doesn't have any responsibility to that local church. He might have the basic responsibility of when he finds out what their error is to say, I'm not going to apply for your job because you're in error. You guys need to fix it. And then just kind of walk away from it. Let me ask you this. Would you advise your son or daughter to marry someone in the hopes that she would change or he would change? You know, honey, I know your boyfriend is quite a handful. He's got some problems. But maybe he'll change. So go ahead and marry him. And maybe in 5 years, through your efforts, you can change him. Does that? And I'm not talking about where you're already married and you get saved and you keep your unbelieving spouse in the hopes that you may win him to the gospel. I'm talking about Cherry Valance marrying Dallas Winston and hoping, you know, maybe he'll stop being a dirty greaser. You know, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, read The Outsiders. Or watch the movie. Yeah, whatever. The book is better. Who wrote that? Now I've got to look up who wrote The Outsiders. It was a woman who wrote it. Is it J.D. Salinger? That's a man. Who wrote The Outsiders? S.E. Hinton. I knew it was initials. Ooh. Sorry. I won't tell you why I said that. Getting back to this guy. So if, and this is the defense people are giving me from Casey Huff, and I haven't talked to him, and I'm not going to because I don't need to. I know what I need to know. So they're painting the picture of Casey Huff as the guy who knows the women shouldn't be pastors, and he's working to reform the church. Why did you take that job? That's kind of like Marcus Hayes coming into First Baptist Naples to try and take their stuff. Like, I'm going to go in this church, make it woke, and take their building and assets. Like, don't go into a quote-unquote church that has female pastors and say, well, I'm going to reform it. I'm going to take a salary from you while I correct you of your error. So think about it. He's the shepherd of the church, but he wasn't. before he was implied that he's not a member there, and he's going to go into this heretic church. Would you join that church? So it's in Houston. So if you're in Houston, there's a million churches in Houston. If you're in Houston and you're a Southern Baptist, forget PhD. If you're just regular run of the mill Bible believing Southern Baptist, are you going to join a church full of heretics? No. Why would you go to work for one? Because they offered you a job and you need money. What's that say about you? So when somebody says to me, oh, he's new there, he's trying to reform it, I see a man who unwisely, if not greedily, took a job and set himself up to have a church fight. He says, you don't want to have a church fight. You don't want to have a marriage fight. You don't have a church fight. You don't have a fight at your office. Guys, we do this every day, us in secular employment. Not every day. I mean, I haven't interviewed for a job in forever. I've had the same job for 6 years. But we go in to interview for a job, and we think, I need the money. I need a job, but I might not be a good fit here. You go to interviews, and they ask you questions, and then they say, do you have any questions for us? That's when you're supposed to, I'm going to pretend I'm interested in this company I didn't know anything about until I saw it on Monster.com until 3 days ago. So I went to the website to ask some questions. But you're supposed to have questions. You know, when I'm interviewing somebody, you have any questions for me, and they don't have any questions, I'm like, I don't know about this guy. You got to think of something. It's to find out if you're a good fit. There's a lot of people who can get the job through interviewing, but if you're not matched up in your goals and your culture, it's not going to be a good fit. So, by the way, if you have a complementarian biblical philosophy of the pastorate and you go into a church that doesn't, it's not going to be a good fit. That's common sense. So, and here's the thing. Let's say you do take that job. Day one, you're the shepherd. Day one. Second one. From the moment you are, quote-unquote, ordained as pastor of that church, or one of the pastors of that church, it is your responsibility as the shepherd to say, we have a problem, we're in sin with this. Forget about being in violation of the Baptist faith and message. Forget about that. We're in sin, and we're going to fix it today. I'm going to go to this woman privately and say, you're sinning by saying you're a pastor, and if you don't stop, I'm going to take two or three, and then I'd take it before the church. Here's what would happen in real life if he did that. He'd get fired. But we can't fire Pam. Pam's so sweet. I mean, Pam this, Pam that, Pam that. You know, Pam bought us soup when we were sick. You know, Pam's the best thing ever. Pam's such a nice lady. Doesn't matter. Real life, you get fired. I know that. But the right thing to do is what the Bible says to do, and maybe you'll get fired. All who desire to live a godly life and worship Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What's it say? All who desire to live godly. Everyone who wants to live as God desires in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. There's no timeline for doing the right thing. Now, here's the thing. If I get charged with being a turnaround artist at an office. You know, if my company sends me to the French plant and says, Seth, show them some of your best practices. I know that they're not going to be able to do that the next day. Like, hey guys, this is how we make our budget, and this is how we measure our efficiency. And if you do X, Y, Z, you know, we'll be in alignment. I think this is the best way. I'm not going to go into another culture and do that immediately. So, like, let's say the guy in the office next to me, I remember when he started and he wanted to kind of do some things his way that the other guy didn't do. And the new guy's ways, in my opinion, are better. But you can't come in there and just do it. You have to get buy-in first from your employees. Rome wasn't built in a day. Again, you don't change things overnight. It takes time. But here's the difference. That's not a matter of morality. How I measure my machine efficiency and make my budget is not a matter of sin, unless I'm not doing my best because I need to work as unto the Lord. But it's a matter of maybe this is the best way, maybe it's not. It's not a matter of sin. This is a matter of sin and rebellion, and you have to meet sin and rebellion head on. If you try to run it like a business, you might turn things around, but what you did is you looked the other way on sin and took a salary while you were doing it. So the another Casey Huff defense is this, is, well, he's new and he's trying to reform it. Now, I don't know that that's a fact. quite frankly, what I know about the guy is he writes dumb articles for the ERLC about diversity. He's exactly who I would expect to be progressive. So when I have people from New Orleans tell me, oh, no, he's not progressive, you got him wrong. Dude, why is he writing about multiracial saviors the multiracial savior from the ERLC at Christmas time? If he's not progressive, why is he writing that? All right. That's what made me think he was progressive and go to his website. So now you got this defense of, well, he's new there. Oh, you mean he intentionally took a job at a church full of heretics so he could have a church fight on his hands and hope to reform them after a few years or a few months. And all the while, he's just happy to be on this website with Pam Parler. Let me tell you something. If somebody put my face on a website and said Pastor Seth Dunn, and the next person below me was Pastor Woman, I wouldn't be on that website for 5 seconds if I had the password to change it. I'd find whoever had that password, and I'd raise holy hell, you get my face off of a church website with a woman pastor on it. Don't you dare put me on that. Don't impugn me. Don't slander me. How would you? Would you want to be on there? I mean, would you want to be business partners with Ebenezer Scrooge and Jacob Marley? Would you want your name on the door, Scrooge, Marley, and Dunn? I wouldn't. So the defense that, oh, he's new and he's trying to change it, that's an unacceptable defense to me. Like, you're disingenuous as a person if you're going in there with the idea to change him, and you're not doing your job as a pastor on day one if you make the stupid decision to go work for this church and not stop that woman right there. Captain Picard, the line must be drawn here, this far, no further. Like, I'm going to kill the Borg right now. I'm not going to wait for 6 months and see if it works out. I'm not going to look for the best strategy. Do these people not believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you know, it's like you don't do anything. Like, when you go to the person, do you know how this works? When you go to the person in Matthew 18 and say you're in sin, do you know you don't convict them of sin? The Holy Spirit does. You know, when you go to share the gospel with somebody, you don't convince them to get saved. The Holy Spirit does. It's like when you try to be all pragmatic and plot out like Al Mohler, and you got the long game and you're plotting stuff out, you're not dependent on the Holy Spirit. You're dependent on your strategy. Satan will eat your lunch if you try to out-strategize him. You know, Satan's been around for thousands of years. You don't think he can out-strategize you? I mean, he's the freaking devil. Give me a break. Not to mention your earthly opponents. I mean, give me a break. So here's another defense. He's new. He's trying to change things. No good. Doesn't fly. You didn't call him first. Irrelevant. Irrelevant under Matthew 18, as I've talked about before, and irrelevant because I got the website. What you have in Southern Baptist life, you have little good old boy systems. You have an oligarchy with little good old boy systems under it. You don't know him. He's my friend, so he must be okay. He's okay. I know this guy. What about that? What about who doesn't know this guy? What about a pastor? The pastor's supposed to have a good reputation with those outside the church, right? That's talking about unbelievers, not somebody from the next town over, I don't think. But I'm outside his church, not in the sense of being an unbeliever, but I'm not a member there. And I look at his website and I say, this is supposed to be a Baptist like me, but he's a heretic. He's got lady pastors. He doesn't have a good reputation with me. You can't convince me that he's a good guy. I don't care how many PhD seminars you had with him. I don't care how many lunches you had with him at River City Cafe. You can't convince me that this man is a qualified pastor because I'm looking at his picture next to a female pastor, period. Where's the attitude? But here's what you're going to find, and this is why you need to fire the SBC, is you will find scores of people willing to defend every heresy so they don't have to say what we really need to do is kick this nice guy out of the convention with his 5 kids. Nobody wants to do that. You know, there's no trigger men. There's no trigger men to shoot old Yeller. Or George won't shoot Lenny. That's the problem, the Southern Baptist Convention. Lenny Smalls is running around smashing mice, smashing smashing puppies, and breaking women's necks, and nobody will do a thing about it. Because if you speak out, people are going to blow the whistle on you. I don't want to be a whistleblower. They'll blow the whistle on me. I won't get the next big job. It's all about your friends. It makes me sick. It makes me sick. I'm going to puke in my attic here. So those are all the defenses for Casey Huff and those like him. And I just mowed them down. How long? I'm at an hour and 4 minutes. I don't know how long I did on the Bible and the inbox, but to mow them down. And when you get that stuff, just mow them down. Because you're going to face this in your church when they want to have a woman teaching. I've walked into a church in this county before, and there's been a woman teaching men. And you better believe I said something about it. And I caught flack about it, but I said something about it. And I remember this is when I was still a member at Roland Springs, and I was catching flack about it from being at another church in town and saying something about a woman's not supposed to teach. And Brother Joe, who loves money, was telling me, "Well, Seth, I heard you said this." I said, "Joe, there's a woman teaching men. Are you okay with that? Answer me, Brother Joe. Answer me." He couldn't, because he knew it was wrong. He knew I was right. He couldn't say anything about it. Just do the right thing and stand. Just stand there. I hate to quote Al Mohler, don't just stand there, do something. Don't just do something, stand there. Stand there and say something about it. This is going to eat your church alive when the egalitarians come. People like Casey Huff don't have the backbone to do something. I don't have his financial situation or his job needs situation. I don't know his situation at all, quite frankly. I just know what the Bible says. You got to have backbone, or there'll be lady preachers and lady pastors in your church, and you got to stop them. And this is where you got to mow down senior pastor, ordination argument, and all this garbage that they're going to raise up against the Word of God in your church. All right. And then you got to mow down the stupid subjective nice guy arguments, or don't worry, he'll do it in a few months arguments. I have a friend who's a pastor who had a lady teaching at his church, and I said, "You got a lady teaching in there? Well, I inherited that, and you ain't done nothing about it. I have no confidence in your leadership. You're always going to do what's easier. It's wrong. You're a shepherd. That's on you." And here's what it comes down to. We're talking about Baptist autonomy. Casey Huff can grow this church to 1 million people, or he can wreck it into the ground. It's not on me. It's not my church. I have my doubts that it's Christ's church because it's so rebellious, but it's not on me, and whatever. I don't go to Luther Rice Seminary. I don't work there. If they want to keep him employed, they can. I don't give money to the ERLC. They can file amicus briefs for mosques, and Russell Moore can talk about how he wants a wife like Hillary Clinton till the cows come home. I don't give them money. I repudiate them. I don't like that this guy went to my seminary. It really sticks in my craw, because I do like to support my school. I like to try and send him money every once in a while and just say good things about him. It sticks in my craw. Like, you know, he's a graduate, I'm a graduate, whatever. Leighton Flowers graduated from there. My gosh. Leighton Flowers, I think, will bust hell wide open when he dies. That's another subject. And that's what it gets down to. You just got to fire the SBC. Because this stuff just, this is running wild like Hulkamania in the SBC. And Hulkamania is going to run into your church. And how are you going to stop it? You got the Ultimate Warrior in the back room? You got Bill Goldberg back there? For all my wrestling fans. So I hope you've been equipped not to be down on Casey Huff. You don't know him. I don't know him. Who cares? I hope you've been equipped to regulate at your local church and keep your local church biblical and edify and teach and exhort the people at your local church to do the right thing and not get caught up in an organization. I would say it's corrupted, but you know what I told some of my friends today? It's NERF people. They're a bunch of NERF people. And NERFed is a Nintendo term. Like in Street Fighter 2, I would be Chun-Li and nobody could stop her. And what they do in Street Fighter 3, what they NERF. If your character is too powerful, they NERF them. And they're not as easy to win with. All right, you NERF them. The Southern Baptist Convention is full of a bunch of NERF people. Like, if they hit you, it wouldn't even hurt because they're NERF. It's NERF people and then the oligarchy that will stab you in the back, you know, behind them. Fire the SBC and don't defend. Casey Huff, thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.